Amen. Amen. I know that's what your heart is saying. Thank you, Kathy, for that ministry and song. What a blessing it always is to hear Kathy sing, not just because she has a great gift of voice, but because she has the gift of the Spirit, and she loves to communicate the truth of God's Word in a real and true way through her songs. And that's what makes it so blessed. And what a great table setting for the message. A message about trouble. But thinking about Calvary's love will help us a lot in this message and in our lives to deal with the troubles that inevitably face us day by day. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that you would bless during this time. I pray that you would help me to be true to your word and true to you, to make it clear, to not cloud it. I pray that I wouldn't cloud it by my own person, but nor by the words that I say. I pray that your spirit would use it in my heart first and in the hearts of others. And we pray that you would magnify yourself today and your purposes in our lives. And that ultimate purpose is your glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we've almost made it. Our pastor has been away from us for a while. He was back with us last week, last Sunday, and that was great. And we have been plowing through this summer without him, without Rachel being around. And then now they have gone to Zimbabwe, as we know, and as we're praying for them. But we've almost made it. I know that as we faced this summer, the staff was filled with some apprehension. I can't speak for everyone, but I was sensing that we were a little bit like this as our shepherd was going to be away from us, our under-shepherd. And I do feel, though, at the end of this time, nearing the end of this time, somewhat of a feeling, I don't know if you want to say an amen to this, Pastor D'Angelo, but somewhat of a feeling of accomplishment that, we were a little scared, but we've almost made it. And I thank you for praying for us. And I tell you, it reminds me a little bit of when you're young. It's getting harder and harder for me to remember, but it reminds me of when you're young, the first time your parents leave you home alone. You're a little anxious. You try not to wreck the place, and if you don't, they come back, they look around, they say, "Good job. Thank you for, we knew we could trust you." And you breathe a sigh of relief. And you know who's breathing more of a sigh of relief? Your parents. They're really relieved. And Pastor Bradenburg's kind of our spiritual parent around here. I know the staff, we look at him as our brother, our friend, our colleague, but also our father in the Lord. And we want him to be happy. We want him to know that things will go on okay without him, because we know that makes his heart joyful. And we want him to know that he's not indispensable. Everyone knows they aren't, but we want him to feel that he's not indispensable, not so that he will leave us, no, 1,000 times no, but so that his heart can rejoice, that he can give a good account, because his flock is doing okay even when he's not on the ground here with us. But we're looking forward to his return. And I definitely am. But I'm thankful for this opportunity. Turn to the book of James chapter 1 if you're not already there. The author of the book of James is James. And Pastor Milton preached on this recently. He gave a good background to James, to the authorship of James. He was writing to scattered Jewish brethren, he says in verse 1. James is a Jew. He was Jesus' brother, or really I should say half-brother. Joseph was his father. Jesus had no earthly father, as we know, although he respected Joseph as his father. James became the leader of the Jerusalem church, even above Peter. When Peter was there, James was, we would say, the senior pastor of the Jerusalem church is probably how we would word it. Yes, it was written by James, the half-brother of Jesus, to scattered Jews. Why were they scattered? Well, the Jews have been scattered since about 722 BC for a variety of reasons. because of the captivity of Israel, then later the captivity of Judah, the fact that not all returned even when they had the opportunity to return. Then there were further persecutions between 50 and 100 years before Christ came to earth. There was a persecution that scattered the Jews. Many Jews were taken slaves by Rome. During the early church, there was a further persecution of Jewish believers. That's talked about. It's not in just one phase, but that's talked about specifically in Acts chapter 12. And we believe this is who James is specifically referring to, because he calls them brethren, not just Jewish brethren. The common Jewish address, but he wasn't just talking about them as being brethren because they were Jewish, but because they were Jewish believers. And we can think these were probably many of them whom he was addressing, those that were away from him as their pastor because of this persecution. There were people who had been scattered and they were no longer with him in Jerusalem. Jews have faced a lot of persecution. Jewish believers faced even more. Hated because they were Jews and rejected and chased from Jerusalem because of their fellow Jews and the Romans who hated Christians. There is renewed hatred today. We'd call it anti-Semitism, and we should not in any way countenance it. I do not reject anti-Semitism primarily because the Jews are God's chosen people, even though they unquestionably are. I reject it primarily because my Lord was a Jew. Period. It is not just a fact. He was not a handsome Italian model, as many wonderful works of art depict him. He was not a black man, as some have recently posited. He was a Jew. And it is not just a fact, it is a significant fact. The Jewishness of our faith is significant. You can't understand the Bible without understanding and accepting that. The reason I mention that is because some try to wave the Christian flag in one hand and a flag of anti-Semitism in another. And it should not be. It has been, but it should not be. He couldn't have been the Messiah, the promised one, the one who would be king, but who also would be the suffering servant of Isaiah 53 without being the son of David, without being a Jew. So, my Lord was a Jew, and of course, his half-brother James was a Jew. He identifies himself in verse 1, and his identification is, in his further identification specifically, as the servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, is a significant truth for today's message, but we'll return to that significance a little later. These Jewish believers were facing trouble. Grave trouble. They were probably, many of them, former members of his flock. And what does this pastor say to them right off the bat? My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. He jumps right into the fact that they're dealing with trouble, that they're facing temptation or trial or testing or trouble. We could use any of those words for what he's talking about. Man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upward. These are the words of Eliphaz in Job chapter 5, verse 7. And while Eliphaz's accusations of Job, along with his two other friends, are unjust, this statement is certainly true. We are born to trouble. Jesus echoed this truth. In the world, he told his disciples in John 16, you will have trouble. But be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Yes, be of good cheer. Does that sound familiar? Count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations. Be of good cheer, Jesus says, I have overcome the world. But we might have expected that Jesus would say, be of good cheer, I have overcome troubles. Or, be of good cheer, you will no longer have any troubles. But that's not what he says. He says, you will have trouble in the world, but I've overcome the world. And that's important. You will have troubles. And quite often, we might say, why, Lord? Why? And many have, and I have, and you probably have, and many do. This is the rub, the age-old question. Not a question like, I'm a heroin addict, why is my life messed up? Or, I'm 400 pounds overweight, why am I sick? Or, I cheated on my wife, why is my family a wreck? Maybe you answered the question yourself. Now, I'm not making light of any of those things. If that's your situation, the gospel has answers for all of those questions. Everything we need for life and godliness is in the Word of God. It has the answer to literally all of our problems are answered in some way. Not always the answer we want, but they're answered in the Word of God. But this is not the question here. These are not the questions these scattered Jewish believers are asking. They might rather say, Lord, we're trying to serve you. And it seems like the troubles are mounting. They just get worse and worse. We've lost houses and family and friends. We've been driven from our land. I love the final scene of the movie version of Fiddler on the Roof. I like old musicals. I almost said I like musicals. That's only partially true. I like old musicals. The Jews are driven from their Russian village by a pogrom, an unjust ethnic cleansing. These took place across Russia, just prior to the Russian Revolution, just because they were Jewish. Now, these Jews depicted in this story are Orthodox Jews in Russia right before the Communist Revolution. They're not Jewish believers in the first century. In the story and in this scene, particularly painful is the fact that they know some of the soldiers carrying out the orders against them. They were former friends and neighbors. A particular betrayal. The scene is dreary. Usually I know Russia is a beautiful place, but when I think of Russia, maybe it's because I've seen this movie, I just think of a dreary place. But if you're Russian, you can tell me, hey, it's really nice. I know, I'm sure it is, but I just think of it as being dreary. In this scene, it's very dreary. The road they walk down out of their village is deeply muddy, and their progress is agonizingly slow as they trudge along, pulling their belongings behind them in carts with wooden wheels. Yet, they're hopeful. It's really a wonderful picture of hopeful endurance. And they aren't even believers. I only use this illustration because that's the nearest picture I can come up with in my mind that resembles what these scattered Jews in the first century, these believers were going through. And they were only, these Jews in my story about Fiddler on the Roof were only facing them because of racism, not the additional insult, not the injury to insult added by the fact that they were bearing the reproach of Christ like these first century Jews, these Jewish believers were doing. Indeed, these believers in James might say, why, Lord? We've lost houses and family and friends. We've been driven from our land. Yes, they might say that. And Jesus would say, as he did say to his disciples, and everyone, Matthew 19:29, and everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or farms on account of my name will receive many times as much and will inherit eternal life. That would be Jesus' big picture answer. Jesus gives the eternal perspective. He gives that answer. And it's the right answer. James, with the heart of a pastor to his people, answers their question, the question which is often worded, why do bad things happen to good people? We've heard that many times. He would answer that question with the truth they need for this moment. Because that is how God makes good people. That's James's answer. You're facing this unbearable, it might seem to you, this unbearable trial. Troubles are God's tools to shape you into the image of his Son. And, my brethren, there is no other way. There's not another way. There's no alternate plan. There's no plan B. There's no shortcut. John MacArthur lists 8 reasons for trials in our lives in his commentary on this passage. Only one of them is related directly to this passage, but he lists 8 biblical reasons. I'd like to just read those for you. To test the strength of our faith, to humble us, to wean us from dependence on worldly things. Trouble comes along to do all those things, to call us to eternal or heavenly hope. Hey, it's bad now, but think about heaven. We need to do that. To reveal what we really love. To teach us to value God's blessings. In other words, God's blessings are not just these earthly things to which we're clinging so often and calling them the blessings. They're spiritual blessings in heavenly places. To develop enduring strength for greater usefulness. To enable us to help others. God can use trouble, trials, testings, worded here, temptations in our lives for all of these reasons. There's definitely an overlap between some of these things. But our focus is on the first and most comprehensive reason, the overriding reason, to test and strengthen our faith, and specifically the endurance of our faith, that our faith will make it, that it will stand a test, that it will endure, and that we can endure, that we can remain under the situation as long as we need to with God's grace and strength because of our faith. And while we're tempted to question God, instead, we trust God, find him to be true, and our faith is strengthened. Now, let's look specifically at the passage. I'll give you a really brief exposition of verses 2 through 4. Just an explanation of what's here. And that's not going to be really the meat of the message. It's going to be from which everything springs. I trust, or please leave. Okay, trials or troubles, temptations here in the King James, testings. All of these would be ways you could translate it. What are these? Well, we're not talking about self-made things. Things where we're in trouble because we've gotten ourselves in trouble, because of our sin. Those are some of the things I mentioned earlier in the message. It's important to know how to deal with that. To repent, confess, forsake, seek help. Hold ourselves accountable. Take steps of faith. But this is not what's in line here. These Jewish believers who were scattered abroad, it wasn't because of their sin. They hadn't gotten themselves in trouble. Boy, if you'd just been a little more righteous, then you would be living at peace in Jerusalem. We sometimes think that, but that's not the case here, and it's not true, and the Scripture does not testify to it. And so that's a heresy to think that way, really. And it's a heresy when you teach it like the prosperity gospel people do. It's a heresy from the pit of hell that if you live for God, your life will be great. You'll have your best life now. It's a lie. It's a lie. It's a lie from the father of lies. And we ought to call it out. And I do call it out today. That's a lie. So these troubles are not self-made, and the only reason we have troubles aren't because of our failings. So our failings sometimes lead us to kind of things that we are talking about here, but that's not directly what's in mind. They are tests of our faith. The word fall into is the word translated fall into is significant. Sometimes it's translated meet or encounter. Really, fall into is a better way to understand it because it has an idea with it of suddenness. It's used in reference to things like falling among thieves. So these things are things that happen to us, not things that we bring upon ourselves. Now, honestly, those are the ones we really think we shouldn't face, right? Right? The ones that happen to us. We kind of understand the ones we bring upon ourselves, but the ones that happen to us that shouldn't happen, those are the ones we really struggle with. They might be a variety of things. It says you fall into various divers. Here, this is a real example of archaic language. It's perfectly good translation, but we actually never use that term. We sometimes it's a fairly common term, diverse, which is where we get the term diverse, and it's what it means. But we don't say divers unless we're quoting this verse. Perfectly good translation, as long as we understand it means diverse or various, a variety of. Various means various. I sometimes laugh when people, you know, dig into the language. It means variegated, many colored, spotted. It's like, it does not mean we fall into spotted trials or many colored trials. That's the word means that, but it means the way we would say it is what it means. Various, a variety of things. That's what it is. Just like it's translated, except this is Old English, so this is divers. But if your translation says various, perfect. A variety of things. Really doesn't need any more explanation than that. A variety of things. A variety of things happen to us that we think a lot of times shouldn't happen to us because they probably shouldn't happen to us because they're wrong in some way or they're unexplained things that are the result of just sin in the world, the cursed world, like sickness. And we really think it shouldn't be happening to us because we can't trace a reason it's happening. Sickness. Disappointments of expectation. Sometimes these are the hardest ones to deal with. Not getting a job, not getting a promotion you think you deserve. Or much worse, not being able to have a child. Some of you have dealt with that. Some of you are dealing with that. I can't imagine that. I can't imagine that. That is a very difficult trouble. Sometimes they're minor things, sometimes they're major things. Maybe it's an injustice. Whew. Those are hard injustices. You know, when somebody really wronged us, and they really did, and it really was wrong, and we know it was wrong, and we know we didn't deserve it, other than, you know, the way of, I'm doing better than I deserve because we deserve hell, we know that, but this is a specific instance, we know we didn't, somebody wronged us in some specific way, and we know we didn't deserve it. For instance, maybe a spouse has wronged you, sinned against you in a horrific way. You ought not be saying to yourself, I brought that on myself. I deserved it. But you also can't just say, I didn't deserve that. Why is that happening to me, Lord? It's a horrible thing. It's a horrible, horrible thing to have to deal with. Or somebody fails you in another way. A spouse fails you, a child fails you, a friend fails you. Maybe you fail in some way, but it's not because of sin. I remember I said these aren't things you bring upon yourself. Right. But you might fail in a way that where you put in sincere effort and it just didn't work out the way you wanted it to work out. And it's very hard to handle that. All of these are troubles. A variety of troubles, a variety of trials, a variety of testings, a variety of temptations. You might note that this word translated temptations here is the same word, same root word that's talked about in verses 12 and 13. It's only determined that what it means is only determined by its usage. So verse 13, where it says, "Let no one say when he is tempted of God," we know that means when you're enticed, but it's the same root. So the difference between it is just how it's used. Like I might say, the house is on fire, or you got fired, and it doesn't mean the same thing. Oh, you got fired. Wow, you're burning. Now, we know that that's the same word, but it's used in a different way. It doesn't mean the same thing when it's used in a different way. Probably not the best example, because that's a completely different definition. This is somewhat related. But its usage determines it. And then James says, well, he initially says that, but this is the point I want to get to now. He says, you are to count it all joy when these things happen to you. Because we're masochists. No, that's not why. Because we should learn to love pain. No, that's not why. In fact, if you think about it, that wouldn't make any sense, because then they wouldn't, if you liked it, it wouldn't be a trial. Right? So if you learn to say, hey, I like that, then it wouldn't be a trial. It wouldn't be a test. It has to be something we don't like, but we respond to it with joy. I don't even think this has anything to do with an outward expression of joy. For instance, let's say you hear about the death of a loved one. That would certainly be a trial. You're not going to break into a smile as soon as you hear about that. Especially if it was something particularly tragic. But yet, we should, and I don't think these Jewish believers, when they were driven from their homes by persecution, smiled as they were going down the road. They may have been singing. In fact, I would say maybe they probably were. This has been a testimony of Christians. Paul and Silas were singing in prison. But it's not a happy ha-ha kind of situation. It's setting your mind that this is not a good thing, but it's related. We can respond with this joy because of the reason we know that it's happening. So that's where we get to verse 3. Knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. So we have to have that understanding to respond with joy. We have to understand the why behind it. Knowing this, or we could just say simply because. Because, so respond with joy when you fall into various trials or troubles, because the trying of your faith works patience. This is how patience is developed in your life. Now we need to talk about this word patience. Because there are two words for this, and they are very closely related, but they do have a distinction in shade of meaning. And the King James notes that distinction of shade in meaning. The King James translators translated it the exact opposite way I would have chosen, but they knew what they were doing, and I don't really know what I'm doing too much, so I'm not bucking that. But the way we think of the word, the one word they translate long-suffering, and the other word they translate patience. Now, I would have flipped those two terms. So if you're reading in your King James Bible, you're not a Greek scholar like I'm not, and you want to know when one of the two words is happening, it's completely consistent. When it's this word translated here, it says patience. And when it's the other word, it says long-suffering. But the idea of this word is more of what we think of with long-suffering. That we're putting up with suffering for maybe a long time. The other word just has to do more of the idea of expectant waiting. It is the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering. That we can wait for things. That we're not anxious. We're not always trying to make everything happen. That we can have peace and contentment. So I would flip those, and most translations kind of do flip it. They translate that other word, like in Galatians 5, they translate that word patience. And then they typically translate the word translated here in our King James Version, patience, as patient endurance or simply endurance. Both are used. Endurance, lasting with a difficult circumstance. Think of a distance runner. It hurts maybe the whole way, but they keep going. They've got a weight of physical pressure on them, but they keep going. They don't quit. They don't throw up their hands. They don't say, I want out of here. Obviously, that's particularly important in this context here. Typically, when we face troubles, how do we want to respond? I did not sign up for this. I just want to be rid of it. Lord, take it away. It's not wrong to ask God to take it away. Paul had a trouble, a trial, that he asked God to take away. It was some kind of physical issue. And he asked three times. But then he had to end up enduring through it because God didn't take it away. Instead said, my grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness. So Paul had to endure. So we want to get rid of these things. We want to run away. But we need to learn patient endurance. And it says here in verse 4, let patient endurance have its perfect work, that you may be entire, wanting nothing. That's a pretty comprehensive statement. So enduring is how you reach maturity. Enduring is how you reach Christ's likeness. It's how you become fruitful. It's how you become eternally rewarded, how you have an eternally rewarded character in your life. If you endure, it gives you everything you need in the Christian life, learning this kind of endurance. You lack nothing. That's a big truth. Romans 5 describes the process of spiritual growth that is described here. In brief, Romans 5 expands on it a little bit, verses 1 through 5. Therefore, being justified by faith, being saved, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We stand, the enmity is taken away. We have good standing with God, by whom, Jesus Christ, we also have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory. We rejoice in hope of the glory of God. We've had a foretaste of glory divine, but we rejoice in hope of reaching the glory of God in heaven. And not only so, but this is going to sound really familiar, we glory in tribulations also. That sounds very similar to count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations. Knowing that tribulation works patience, patient endurance. And patience experience, and experience hope, and hope maketh not ashamed because of the love of God that is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. Paul in Romans 5 expands a little bit on the process, but you see it all starts with our faith being tested and learning how to have enduring faith. in every situation. But you knew that. I think we've heard probably multiple expositions of James 1. I know I have. But yet, we hate trouble. There's nothing worse. We hate trials. There's nothing worse. I'm not preaching this because we don't know, because I thought I could really explain something to you from James 1, 2 through 4. The Lord laid this message on my heart because we don't do. We do not count it a joyful occasion, a joyful happening when we have trouble. Maybe you do, but I'm often inconsistent in this, and I think many of us struggle in this area. We do not count it a joyful occasion, a joyful happening when we have trouble, trials, and testings. When I was preparing this message, I was thinking a lot about sports, not because the college football season started yesterday. Some of you think it started last week, but it actually started yesterday. That's not why I was thinking a lot about sports. I was just thinking sports gives an analogy for this, how testing works. I was a player, sort of, in high school. Not much of one, but I was one. And then I had the opportunity to coach for quite a few years in a couple of different sports. And I've been involved with sports for a long time since then. We were in shape. On my soccer team in high school and basketball team, we were in shape. Our coaches made sure we were in shape. We might not have been very much else, but we were in shape. One thing that culminated our training time was the timed 4-mile run. We did it for soccer and basketball because we had the same coach for both sports. And he liked the 4-mile run. And it was timed. And your time mattered. And I got where I could do the 4-mile run pretty well. I hated it, but I got to where I could do it pretty well. I remember my time in soccer my senior year, 28 and a half minutes. That's not great, but I felt like it was pretty good. It was a trail run. It works out to about 7 minutes and 10 seconds, a little less than that per mile. That's not too bad when you're running in 90-degree heat. I was happy about that. We were in shape. We could sometimes win games because we were in shape. We went through training to do that. We went through testing. When I coached, my players were in shape. I took the training time seriously. My soccer players were by default our little Christian school's cross-country team. We didn't have a real cross-country team, but I would enter us in some cross-country meets because I knew we would do pretty well because we ran so much. And we did pretty well. It was, kill two birds with one stone. They probably thought, you're actually trying to kill us. But anyways, that's a different story. But we were in shape. We worked hard. When I coached girls basketball, it was an infamous moment after we were not good. And we were in the locker room after a loss, and I really felt like we just are not working hard enough. So I made this statement. I said, we're going to work hard. We're going to work hard in practice. Most of you have never really worked hard before. As an adult, you know exactly what I meant by that statement. Like as a teenager, you could say to just about every teenager, you're a great kid, you're a hard worker, you've never really worked hard before. Someday, you're going to feel like, whoa, can I go back to high school? But that's what I meant. And especially physical training, because at that time I was a marathoner, so I'm thinking, you've never really worked hard. The parents did not like that I said that to the girls. So anyway, that's why I had to kind of take that one back. But we worked hard. But there are players, if you coach very long or if you watch sports, there are players who are just kind of playing at it. They're not really working hard. Some want to be good, but they won't count the cost. They want to take a shortcut. They want to come up with their own method. And there's not a method that doesn't involve a lot of hard work, a lot of testing, a lot of trouble along the way. There's not a short way to it. And they won't engage the process. There are some others that they really don't want to be good. What? Sport? Right. It happens every Saturday. You can drive past fields all over Raleigh. There are a bunch of little kids out there. They're running around. They don't really want to be good. They like going out there. They want a juice box at the end and a participation trophy. That's fine. They're 6 years old. It doesn't matter that they don't really want to be good. They're not really players. They're on a team, they have a shirt, but they're not really players. I hope we know the difference. And none of you are six, so I'm hoping you're not being insulted by that. They're not really players yet. Maybe they will be one day. Then they won't be going for the juice box and the participation trophy. They'll be trying to win, and they'll be working. I think sports gives us a great analogy for this. You know, we have sometimes we have some Division I athletes in this auditorium on Sunday morning, or former Division I athletes. You, if you have never been one, cannot imagine what they go through. You can't imagine the trials, the temptations, and I don't mean enticements there, I mean testings that they go through. If you faced it, you wouldn't just quit. You'd cry and call the police. It is unbelievable what they go through. On a team of 125 college Division I football players, most of them, a great many of them, will never see the field. Most of them will rarely see it, if ever. And some of them will never see it in a whole season. And they do all the same drills as everybody else. That is testing. But you know, there's a huge difference between that and what we're talking about here. That's a good analogy for what it means to be willing to stand the test because you have a goal. But there's a huge difference. Scripture even talks about the difference when it raises the analogy of athletics. It says they do it for a corruptible crown. We don't do it for a corruptible crown. We should be in this for much higher reasons. And most of their tests are practice. The hardest tests, honestly, for most of the players, because like I said, many of them don't even get out on the field, the hardest tests are in practice. Listen, think about this. None of our tests are practice. None of our tests of faith are practice. They're all real life. Even if a test might come through a practice. Maybe you're on a sports team and you're in a practice and you have a hard moment and you're a Christian. That could actually be a test of faith like we're talking about here. That could be trouble like we're talking about here. Maybe you get benched and you don't think it's a justifiable thing. Maybe you think you even know it's not. It's some kind of specific favoritism. It could be a test of your faith. But even though it might happen in a not real life situation, for you, your faith is always real life. It's always real life. I had a speech teacher in college went to a Christian college. I went to Bob Jones, and she said to us, "I get so tired of hearing people around here saying, when you get out in real life, when you get out in real life, when you get out in real life," she said, "you are in real life." All of our tests are real life. And here's another difference. Most of the tests you face in sports or any other physical endeavor like that are, they have a specific end. They will end at some time. You know, sometimes that's all that can get you through it. Just think if the coach said, "We will run sprints for eternity." Nobody's going to sign up for that sports team. But honestly, folks, we don't know when ours will end, except in eternity when we see Christ. We really don't. I mentioned childlessness, a very difficult test. Widowhood. Can you tell me when that will end? Can I tell you when that will end? No. Except that I know it will end when we see Jesus. Because he will wipe away all tears from our eyes. We know the purpose. We know it. It's to make our faith enduring. So why do we still struggle? And please, folks, if you've got nothing else this morning, please get this. I think this is when we can go back to verse 1 and James's simple introduction. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. He didn't say James, the half-brother of Jesus. He didn't say James, the apostle. He didn't say James, the pastor of the church of Jerusalem. He said James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you think that's some kind of, makes you call into question the deity of Christ. Well, he said God, and he's a servant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. The grammar there, it could be translated God, even the Lord Jesus Christ. This specific verse was what the church father Athanasius used to refute the Arian heresy regarding Jesus not being the Son of God. This specific verse was used to refute it. Yes, he's saying, I am a bondservant of my Lord Jesus Christ. That was how James chose to identify himself. Could have given a lot of appellations, but that's how he chose to identify himself. And if you are going to face trials with a goal in mind, just like a football player, if they're going to face the trials, it's because they want to be a football player. It's not because they want a juice box. It's not because they want a participation trophy. They want to be a player. And if you are going to face the trials that come your way with enduring faith, it will be because you know you are a bondservant of Jesus Christ. And you will remember that. That imbues our life with purpose. The purpose that we have. A bondslave. He owns me. He owns me. James, the half-brother of Jesus, along with his other brothers and siblings, sisters, rejected Jesus in his earthly ministry. Jesus made a special appearance to James after the resurrection. Paul talks about him in 1 Corinthians 15. He appeared to all these different ones, and then he says, and last of all, to James. And that made all the difference. That turned a disbeliever, why are you doing this, brother? Why are you making a fool of our family? You are crazy, to someone who would be willing to die for Jesus. Someone who, to his scattered flock, said, these trials are what will make you perfect in the Lord. Not sinlessly perfect, complete. You'll have everything you need to live the Christian life if you endure trials. If you have an enduring faith, because faith is everything we need to live the Christian life. The just shall live by faith. Our faith has to be strong. We have to have our faith strengthened. We have to have an enduring faith. How do we get it? There's not a shortcut. There's no plan B. It is only through going through the trials we face with the knowledge that Jesus Christ is our Lord and we're his servant. And he suffered. He suffered for us. So, if we're struggling with this, we're either not bondservants. You're in it for the juice box. You just show up at church. It's a good place to be. You like it. You like the shirt. You like the participation trophy. But you're not really on the team. You're not really a believer. And James gives many. John MacArthur outlines the book of James as tests of true faith, whether or not a person really is a believer. So it's either that, or we're not settled in the significance of being a bondservant. We're not bragging about it, reveling in it, claiming it as our only identity, as our chief identity. I am Jesus Christ's slave, or more importantly, making it our goal in life to say, for him to say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. There's a poem by Amy Carmichael entitled, Hast Thou No Scar? It's in the voice of Jesus. Amy Carmichael, the missionary to India. Hast thou, Jesus is asking, hast thou no scar, no hidden scar on foot or side or hand? I hear thee sung as mighty in the land. I hear them hail thy bright ascendant star. Hast thou no scar? Hast thou no wound? Yet I was wounded by the archers, spent, leaned me against a tree to die, and rent by ravening beasts that compassed me, I swooned. Hast thou no wound? No wound, no scar? Yet as the master shall the servant be, and pierced are the feet that follow me, but thine are whole. Can he have followed far who has no wound nor scar? That's a serious question. Sometimes our trials have an end. We immediately learn and benefit. We get the temporal spiritual benefit, and of course then the eternal spiritual benefit. But what about when they don't? That's really challenging. A physical handicap, chronic illness or pain, some disappointment that we know won't change, some dashed expectation. Consider Paul and his imprisonments. You know, we talked about Paul and his physical thorn. Think about Paul and his imprisonments. He was in prison a lot. And then he was finally in prison. And you might think, okay, Philippi, Lord, Caesarea, first Roman imprisonment, I'm kind of getting it. I feel like I'm doing well on this test. Maybe I don't need this test anymore. I'm passing, Lord, right? I passed this one 3 times at least. And I'm leaving out the one I got beaten and left for dead. That was a test. But then he's left in prison, and he dies at the end of this imprisonment, his second Roman imprisonment. And this is where he writes 2 Timothy from this vantage point. For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me now a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. And not to me only, but unto them also that love his appearing. Do thy diligence, Timothy, to come shortly to me, for Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world, and is departed unto Thessalonica. Crescens to Galatia, Titus unto Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me, probably writing this down. Take Mark, and bring him with thee, for he is profitable to me for ministry. And Tychicus have I sent to Ephesus. The cloak that I left at Troas with Carpus, when thou comest, bring with thee, and the books, but especially the parchments. Do thy diligence to come before winter. When was it going to end? Paul had said, I'm ready to be poured out as a drink offering. I'm ready. The time of my departure is at hand. When will it end? I can't tell you when it will end. Jesus gave up the ghost, but he did not lose the fight. Paul finished his course, but he never quit. How about you? How about me? Will we follow Christ in and through trials, letting endurance have its complete work? Or will we fight against trouble, run from it, wince at every turn? Or are you even a believer? Are you here for the juice box and the participation trophy? No man having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. At the end of Fiddler on the Roof, a group of destitute, forsaken Jews gather in a circle before being expelled from their village and starting on that journey I talked about. One timid young scholar asked the rabbi, Rabbi, wouldn't this be a wonderful time for the Messiah to come? And the rabbi responds, we'll have to wait for him somewhere else. Now, this was a group of unbelieving Jews. But what about us? Are we waiting for him? When we're in trials, is that our attitude? We're learning to wait for him. We're learning to serve him. We're learning to love him. I'm not asking for it, Lord. I'm not asking for a trial. But I know this is the tool for you to use in my life. Pastor Warren Wiersbe recounted a story when a secretary of his was going through just really almost unimaginable trials, and he met her after Sunday school and said, I'm praying for you. And she said, well, what specifically are you praying for? And he said, it took him back, and he said, well, I'm praying that God will help you and that you'll have strength. And she said, thank you, but I'm going to ask you to pray for one more thing. Pray that I'll have the wisdom to not waste all this suffering. Let's pray. Father, suffering is not a pleasant thing, and it's not a pleasant topic, but you use it in our lives, and we can count it all joy because being Christ-like is a particular joy. And one day being with you will be the crowning joy of life eternal. I pray that we would yield to the process, that we would look for the wisdom that you can only provide through that process, that we would seek you, and that you would work now in the conclusion of this service. In Jesus' name, amen.